Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Scripture reading will be from Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29. Hebrews 12, verses 29 through 20, verses 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him, for him who is speaking. For they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also in the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates that the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire.
Matthew 5, verse 16 has been a key verse for us this month as we've been reflecting on serving God with all our strength. So let's say this verse together. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Obviously, that's the goal in everything we do, is to give glory to God. If you haven't already, I would encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at the passage Tyler read for us and also the verses just before that. Taking a break from our series where we've been going through the Gospel of Luke and thinking about the life of Jesus, and we're going to reflect this morning on what it is that we can be grateful for, specifically what's pointed out in Hebrews chapter 12. I don't know if you have ever heard about the epidemic that took place in the Pacific Northwest in 1954. It began in the month of April, and it started in Bellingham, Washington. And it was this epidemic that took place. It wasn't an illness, it wasn't a sickness you could contract, but people would go out to their cars, and in their windshields, there would be these indentations. They called it windshield pitting. It seemed like there were these imperfections, some damage that had been done to just a few windshields. And finally, it was so widespread in Bellingham that they notified the authorities. The authorities began to investigate who is damaging these windshields. And they decided that it was probably some local vandalism taking place, maybe even with BB guns, until news of this windshield pitting began to be reported in nearby towns. It wasn't long before it made its way to metropolitan Seattle, Washington, in that area. There were all kinds of people that were finding all of these indentations, this windshield pitting, in their windshields. And so you had towns like Cedro Woodley and Mount Vernon that were all reporting about this epidemic that was spreading, and it got reported in the newspaper. And there were several different theories as to what was causing all of this windshield damage. Remember, as we're thinking about technology in the 1950s, some were saying that a new million-watt radio transmitter that had just been installed by the Navy was producing radio waves that were negatively affecting the integrity of the windshield. Some thought it was cosmic rays or Earth's magnetic field. My favorite is the theory that it was the work of sand fleas that were burrowing into the windshield and they were causing these indentations. Finally, by April 15th, almost 3,000 windshields were reported as being affected by this epidemic. Finally, it was determined after a couple of days, once it reached the Seattle police force, that there wasn't any vandalism taking place at all. It was reported that people, instead of looking through their windshields, had begun looking at their windshields, and they were seeing indentations that were already there. Police Sergeant Max Allison stated it consisted of 5% of vandalism and 95% public hysteria. In other words, a few people reported seeing some damage in their windshield, and then other people went to their cars and said, well, you know, my windshield's damaged too. It must be the same cause. And people began to look at their windshields. They hadn't been looking through them, but now they're looking and seeing the imperfection. Some were even picking up gravel, as you see in that picture there. Well, there was gravel that was found at the side of each of these cars, and so they were taking gravel from the parking lot and trying to chase down who was leaving this evidence there. It's become a classic case that sociologists have referred to as collective delusion. In other words, we get something in our mind and we're so focused on that, it changes our outlook on everything. Have you ever been looking around? Maybe it's time to get a new automobile and you're looking around at different kinds of cars. And if you look at one certain model, all of a sudden everywhere you drive around town, you see that same model of car. Or you hear a word, a term, maybe that you haven't heard used before. And then all of a sudden, it seems like the next few days you hear several people use that word or you read that word several times. There's something about our focus that can determine our entire outlook. And so that's why it's important for us to think about gratitude. That's why every year it's important for us when we have this holiday of Thanksgiving, not just to use that as a family time, although that's a blessing, but also to think about spiritual things. That's why probably, if you've been a Christian for very long, about every year this time, you've heard a sermon on gratitude, on giving thanks. It's because we need that focus. If we have that focus, that's going to change the way we view everything. And so when we come to Hebrews chapter 12, it's really fitting that we can take a break from studying the life of Christ to go to the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews talks a lot about Jesus. In fact, the book of Hebrews deals with a lot of Old Testament imagery and things that we read about that would have been very familiar to the Jewish people, that would have been familiar to Jewish Christians who had grown up obeying the law of Moses and hearing the stories of Moses and of Abraham. And constantly throughout the book of Hebrews, the author is saying, okay, here's this Old Testament imagery. Let me show you how this covenant that is brought to us by Jesus and by His blood is superior. And so he would say that we had a high priest before, but now we have a better high priest in Jesus. We had blood of sacrifices before, but now there is a once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus. And it's in that context that we come to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look at some of the Old Testament imagery that's used here and the purpose that that's used for leading us to gratitude. There are a couple of different contrasts, and then there's one response. And so we'll look at verse 18, going up to the passage that we just read, where the author states, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." Now, as we pause right there and think about these verses, he's referring in context to what we read about in the Old Testament as Mount Sinai. That's the place where God gave His law to Israel. And so when he describes that fearful experience, he's describing the glory of God that was seen in very concrete ways by the Israelites. And then he contrasts that in verse 2 by saying, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." When we're looking through Hebrews chapter 12, he first begins by contrasting two mountains. He contrasts Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now again, this is keeping with his pattern of using these Old Testament images to illustrate what the new covenant is like. And so he begins by referring to Mount Sinai. Now, we may be familiar with the picture of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments and coming down from Mount Sinai, but I wonder how many times we reflect on what a fearful experience that would have been, creating that fear of God and fear of God's power. Mount Sinai is associated with the law of Israel that was given. But just think about the way it's described here. I'm going to read to you from Exodus chapter 19. Try to picture in your mind what this scene would be like. Beginning in verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. If this were a movie today, you'd have to spend all kinds of money to make sure you had the special effects and the CGI and whatever else was needed to really create an authentic depiction of how powerful this would have been. And of course, the Israelites, living in a time before special effects, got to see this firsthand. This was a fearful experience. This inspired a fear and awe of God's power. In fact, verse 19 tells us the voice of God was such that the people who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. When we look in Exodus chapter 20, where we read the Ten Commandments that are given, here's how they respond after that to Moses. The people of Israel say to Moses in verse 19 of Exodus 20, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." That's how impressed they were by the power of God. That's how in awe they were. They were afraid of even being spoken to Him because they realized that God was on a plane far above anything they could imagine. That His power was greater than anything they could comprehend. This Hebrews passage, verse 20 of chapter 12, tells us that even if an animal touched the mountain, that animal would lose its life. It would be stoned to death. And that the Israelites couldn't even bear that commandment. It was so harsh. And verse 21 says that even Moses was full of fear and trembling. This is interesting because we only learn this in Hebrews. Now, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is talking about Moses, he states that Moses trembled when he saw the burning bush. But this is the only time we see Moses being full of fear when God speaks. And yet, it's easy to imagine, isn't it? How would we respond if we saw something like that? And so Mount Sinai was associated with the law of Israel. It's also associated with the former covenant, a covenant that God had with the Israelites. Now we need to be careful that we don't depict this as a negative experience. This is beautiful. This is the fact that a holy God is willing to live with the people that aren't holy, that aren't perfect, and that aren't righteous, and God's willing to have a covenant relationship with them anyway. So that's a good thing. But it's also the former covenant. In other words, it's something that took place with Israel. The sacrificial system included instructions for the tabernacle. And the author of Hebrews has already said that Jesus is a once-for-all sacrifice. And so it's not the covenant that Christians are under. Why would he describe Mount Sinai? Well, he's contrasting it with Mount Zion, with the idea of Zion associated with the city of God. Sometimes it's associated with the entire city. Sometimes it's associated with the Temple Mount. You have different ways it's referred to in Scripture, and yet you have this clear contrast. The city of David was referred to as Zion when David is the king. And once Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, that Temple Mount is referred to as Zion. And that's why we see Psalms that will refer to Mount Zion. The book of Hebrews and Revelation refer to Zion when talking about a heavenly place, a heavenly home. That's why we sing about Zion, Zion. Can thy glory see? We're marching to Zion, that beautiful city of God. It's that idea of being our eternal destiny. And there's a contrast there. The Hebrews author says, you're not coming under this former covenant. You're not there on Mount Sinai. It's not that mountain that's wrapped in smoke by a God whose power is inspiring awe. It's the same God, but a different mount, because it's a different covenant. It's the city of God. And he describes this beautiful picture of God being there and of Christ and of all of the saints, all of the Christians that are a part of that covenant. It's associated with that city of God. And it's also associated with the blood of Christ. We've mentioned in the last couple of weeks on Sunday night the passage in Genesis chapter 4 about Cain and Abel. And one of the images from that passage is when Cain has killed his brother Abel, and God says that Abel's blood is still speaking. It's crying out to him. And so the Hebrews author takes that image and says that the blood of Jesus is speaking better than the blood of Abel. In other words, the sacrifice of Christ is better than any sacrifice that has come before it or that will come since. And that allows us to have joy when we come to Zion. If I'm a part of God's family, if I have become a Christian, if I'm washed in that blood, I have a part of this incredible rejoicing and incredible communion with the saints, with God's people. That's exciting. And so you see a contrast between these two mountains, between Sinai and Zion. But then there are two kingdoms that are contrasted pretty clearly here. The first is the kingdom of earth, and that's contrasted with the kingdom of God. What's around us is contrasted with what we see written in Scripture. The kingdom of earth is one we're all familiar with because it's made up of things that we see all around us. And Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18 that things which are seen are transient or temporary. But things which are unseen, those things are eternal. In other words, there's a difference when I'm thinking about whether something is part of the kingdom of God or part of the kingdom of earth. And Paul says that difference is very clear. If it's part of the kingdom of earth, then that means it's visible. And if it's part of the kingdom of God, then that means it's invisible, that there's something else involved. That brings us back to the passage that was read for us, that Tyler read just a few moments ago. When we read in verse 25, he says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. And I want us to think about that phrase that's used here. There's going to be a time when things will be shaken up in the earth and in heaven. It's this idea that there will be times when things that are here that we can see that are temporary, those things are going to pass away and there will be something remaining that can't be shaken. It's that unshakable kingdom of God. And so the contrasts between these two kingdoms, between earth's kingdom, between God's kingdom, is very clear. The kingdom of earth is made up of things that are visible. And it's not that those things are necessarily bad. The earth we have is a blessing from God, but it's not going to last forever. They're visible and they're temporary. And this is important for us to remember too, because we're entering a time where we're going to have constant commercials and ads that are telling us that we have to have something. Not just that you can have something, not just that a store has this on sale, but that your life is incomplete without this specific item. And so we'll have children that walk into stores and they'll think, "I never knew that I've always wanted this. You know, this is something I've always wanted. I had no idea until now." We'll even have adults that'll say the same thing. "You know, I thought that I had some pretty good stuff until I saw that." And we're going to have this consumerism that will surround us. And it's not that things are bad or that blessings are from God are bad. It's just that we need to understand those things that are visible are also temporary. And so how does that contrast with God's kingdom? Well, God's kingdom is made up of things that are going to be invisible in the sense that it's not made up of what we see around us, those unseen things Paul described that were eternal. Jesus even refers to the same kind of concept. When he's asked about the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, he says, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." They were asking questions about the kingdom, but they were missing the point. They were looking for a physical kingdom that would be set up, and Jesus says that's not the way the kingdom of God works. It's not about what's visible, but it's about what is unseen, what is eternal, what is, as described here in Hebrews 12, unshakable. When I was in fourth grade, there were some studies that came out about the fault line that Memphis is located on, where I grew up, and the New Madrid fault line. And it was reported, and is probably still true, that there was a good chance that there could be an earthquake on that fault line. And if there was an earthquake on that fault line, it would drastically affect the city of Memphis. That's probably still scientifically true. But one specific report came out where someone predicted the exact day that this earthquake would take place. And so in school, in our Cub Scout meetings, we went through these earthquake drills. And if you've ever been through an earthquake drill, you know the instructions of what you're supposed to look for. A door frame is good to stand in, but even better would be some heavy furniture or a table that you can get shelter under in case of an earthquake. And I can remember there was a time where I would go into every room, and I was so nervous about there being an earthquake, I would think to myself, okay, if one happens, where am I going to go? You know, where I'm scoping out places that I could take shelter in. For a couple of weeks, all of us were thinking about that. Now, the time came and passed, and there wasn't an earthquake on that day. But I think it's interesting that there was a mindset when you walked into a room. Where can I find shelter? In other words, if something happens, what is going to give me some shelter, some support? What could I really trust in? What would our lives be like if when we walked through life, if when we looked around, we started asking the question, okay, what is unshakable here? If something happens, if something took place, and all of these things that I've collected around me and all of these things that I have, if they all are shaken up and if they all fall apart and all of a sudden they don't exist anymore, what can I really hold on to? What's going to be solid? Appreciated so much Ken's focus in the song service this morning. We sang, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand." That idea of something being unshakable. Am I really basing my life on something that cannot be shaken? Am I thankful for the fact that we're part, as Christians, of an unshakable kingdom? That no matter what happens, God is still in control. No matter how frustrating things might be, God is still in control. And when the time comes, when these things that are visible aren't anymore, God will still be in control. And so if we're doing a math equation here, the author of Hebrews says 2 plus 2 equals 1. In other words, these two mountains that are contrasted, Zion and Sinai, these two kingdoms that are contrasted, earthly kingdom and God's kingdom, they result in one reaction. They result in gratitude. If I understand the covenant that I'm under, that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, I get to have communion with God and with His people, and if I really understand that I'm part of a kingdom that can't be shaken no matter what happens, that is going to pour forth in gratitude. And gratitude is going to do a couple of things that I'd like for us just to think about for a few minutes this morning. Gratitude motivates us to serve. Have you ever done something for someone simply because of something that person did for you maybe months or years earlier that you've never forgotten? There's a real motivation there. When I understand what someone has done for me, I really want to serve them. When I think about the difference that they've made in my life, I really want to do something nice for them. I want to repay them somehow. It's a natural outpouring of our understanding. And that's why Thanksgiving is so important. Not just the holiday, but the idea of gratitude and Thanksgiving. It reminds us of what God has done. And the more I'm reminded of that, the better motivated I'm going to be to serve Him. How many times do we hear phrases about self-made individuals, a self-made millionaire or billionaire? It's so easy to get caught up in the idea that everything that I have has sort of come from me, that I'm a self-made person. And that's why we have these passages that constantly remind us that's not the case. That's why if you've been a Christian for years, you've heard sermons around this time of year that talk about Thanksgiving, because we have to be reminded where those blessings came from. It's not wrong for us to have blessings or for us to enjoy them, but it is wrong for us to forget their origin. And this is an old challenge. It's an old problem. It extended back even in the book of Deuteronomy before the Israelites were going into the Promised Land. Moses gives them a pretty serious warning. He tells them in Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 11, "Take care lest you forget the Lord by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herd and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, Then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now I know it's just crossing the line into meddling when I start reading scriptures about being well fed after this past week. I understand that. I'm not trying to get into that. It's good for us to get together and have a meal. What he's pointing out is when you get to a time where you're well fed and you've got all of these blessings and things have been multiplied, it's easy to forget the source of those blessings. And I think we face that challenge maybe in a unique way in the country where we live, as blessed as we are. In fact, a historian named Philip Jenkins has done some research into this. And he said that even in third world countries, Christianity is flourishing wonderfully among the poor and persecuted, while it atrophies among the rich and secure. Now, he's speaking from a very broad spectrum of thinking about belief in God and those who believe in different kinds of religious groups that are out there, but he points to a very significant principle, and that is when we don't have a lot and when we see the need for God on a daily basis, we tend to be more grateful for what we have. And if we're not careful when we do have a lot, we tend to forget the source of those blessings. So that's why gratitude is important. It motivates service, and it also inspires reverence. The last couple of verses in this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 contain ideas that we don't think about very much. It talks about reverence and awe in verse 28, and then verse 29 contains the statement, "For our God is a consuming fire." It's not as popular today to think about subjects like wrath of God, the holiness of God, and I understand that. And I know that God's love is seen all throughout Scripture. But you know, if I'm going to understand God's love, I have got to understand His holiness and His righteousness and what we read here, that He is a consuming fire. The reverence and the awe that I need to have for God's power, for His wrath against sin. The more I understand that, the better I'll understand the love He showed in sending His Son. The better I'll understand the sacrifice of Jesus. I can never be fully grateful of Christ's sacrifice if I don't fully understand God's holiness. It's important to have both. And the Hebrews author reminds us that even though we have these incredible blessings of being at Zion, being part of the city of God, being part of an unshakable kingdom, it did not come without a cost. Because there's holiness there, there's righteousness there, there's a power there that we need to understand if we're truly going to understand what God has done for us. And I have that kind of gratitude, that's going to inspire reverence. It's going to be a reverence for God that dominates every aspect of my life. Everything that I do, the way I worship, the way I give, the way I live, the way I use my resources, it's going to be dominated by that idea. In fact, Paul describes it, this combination in Romans 11 and verse 22, as the goodness and the severity of God. Perfect holiness and yet perfect love for us. And we need both. Gratitude is important. It motivates us to serve and it inspires reverence. It can be challenging sometimes, but if my focus is on gratitude, that'll change my perspective on everything. Benjamin Weir, in 1984, was taken from the streets of Beirut. He was held captive for 16 months. And after that time, he was interviewed by reporters when he was released. And they asked how he dealt with the boredom, how he dealt with the pain, how he dealt with the suffering of that time. And he said that he counted his blessings. And they responded in surprise. They said, "Blessings, yes," he explained. "Some days I got to take a shower. Sometimes there are vegetables in my food, and I could always be thankful for the love of my family." His perspective was dominated by a gratitude, a focus on what was positive, and it changed his entire outlook. And so this morning, I would just ask all of us to look at our windshields, to look at our perspectives. What are we focused on? Because our focus can change our entire perspective. Am I focused on gratitude? Am I focused on the fact that I have, through the blood of Jesus, been given an incredible opportunity to be part of God's family? Am I focused on the fact that that kingdom is going to be unshakable no matter what happens? And I know there are many of us that are involved in such difficult situations, it's hard for me to even imagine, and yet all of us, no matter where we are in life, can hold on to that promise of God. It may be that you want to readjust your perspective this morning. Bible study has a tendency to do that. When we study God's Word, it causes us to readjust, realign our perspective and our vision in life. It may be that you need to become a Christian, that you need to become part of that city of God, that assembly of saints that's described there, that you need to know that promise. And so if you need to do that this morning, if you need to come forward, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, you can begin that journey of faith. Or it may be that you just needed a perspective change this morning and there's something you want to pray about, something you need prayers for. It could be that you just need encouragement. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. And if there's any way that we can help you, we ask that you come while we stand and while we sing together.